Well, not the easiest of gospel passages, huh? This Jesus is neither the one we've come to know and love in the gospel, nor is he particularly likable, given what he says to the woman here. It's downright offensive and mean. I suppose, like Peter, we're saying, Jesus, explain yourself. Scholars don't agree about what's going on here. Some suggest this interaction is evidence that Jesus had his heart turned in this moment by the woman's persistence of faith. And by extrapolation, then, we're invited to consider how God is open to a change of heart as well. There are other places in Scripture, after all, where God seems to change God's mind. And that's a whole interesting theological reflection. Other scholars suggest that Jesus is making a point for his disciples by using the stark example of initially keeping a hateful boundary that holds the woman as unclean, only to let that boundary fall away as he commends her for her faith and provides healing for her child. But if he's just using her to prove a point, that feels exploitative too, right? So I don't know that we can be sure. But what I do think is key to is to try to understand how this fits in contextually with what came before and what comes after in Matthew's gospel. What we heard last Sunday is that Jesus had just walked on water on the Sea of Galilee and he stilled the storm for the disciples. And from there he went across the sea to Gennesaret, where the religious leaders are assailing him with questions about purity code and eating with unwashed hands. And he says, it's not what goes into a person that defiles, it's what comes out. Which is to say, it's what is in one's heart that causes them to speak and act in ways that defile and do damage. But then it's very curious that from Gennesaret, from that part of Israel, he leaves the nation of Israel, the country, and he goes north into the region of Tyre and Sidon. This is the region of their ancient enemies, the Philistines. Remember David and Goliath? This is where that is. These are people who are despised by Israel and have for centuries because of the wars and the hatred that have come from it. And yet Jesus chooses to go there immediately after addressing how purity has been misunderstood and misapplied. He goes there to the foreign country and engages not just any dirty, wretched Canaanite, but a woman, and a woman whose daughter has a demon. And if you're keeping score, that's three strikes against her according to the code. Purity laws have rendered her untouchable, and the disciples want Jesus to just send her away. But you see, he doesn't. Perhaps that's a clue to what's going on here. She comes and vulnerably kneels before this Israelite man. She addresses him with honorific accolades and even divine attributes, and begs him to heal her daughter. To which he says initially, he's come to feed the children of Israel, not the dogs. But she persists. And Jesus eventually commends her for her faith and her persistence that arises from it. Her plea for her daughter is granted. Folks, this is not an inconsequential interaction. You see, in this, her expression of discipleship, her witness to Jesus' true identity, her faith in him as a healer, her desire to engage him, her persistence despite the persecutorial language launched upon her, she becomes the model of discipleship, even as his disciples look on, surely stunned by it all. And if we're keeping score, they are all from the house of Israel and men and not dealing with demons. And yet she is the model of faith set before them and set before us too. The boundaries are broken for a purpose. And what will become the Christian movement is not going to be confined to the house of Israel, but it will move and embrace all the nations, literally all the peoples, all the families of the earth, including you and me who sit here today. Impurity in Jesus' design need no longer be defined by artificial borders or by ethnic or cultural or gender boundaries, but by what is in one's heart. And surely this is an important instruction for us in our own time. 2 weeks ago, Kathy and I made a brief trip to Arkansas to bury a beloved aunt. It was the first time we had seen several extended family members since 2015, when we buried my mother in the adjacent grave next to where my aunt went 2 weeks ago. It was good to see these relatives, but I have to tell you, there was a tension in the air. There was a tension in the interactions. Most everyone was polite, but it was awkward. We think it's because our worldview is so different from theirs. Now, you have to know, we're something of black sheep in my family. They cannot, for the life of them, make sense of why we would come to a godforsaken liberal place like Seattle to live. They cannot understand why we love and wholly accept and embrace a queer daughter and her family and delight in doing so. They cannot understand why I would choose to work in a church where inclusion is a basic bedrock cherished value in this community. I could go on, but I hope you get the idea. We see the world differently, and we felt the distance with them. We're all Christians. They were, we are, but we interpret the gospel very differently. And we felt their judgment and the boundary that was interposed upon us. But I caught myself wondering, would they feel something similar if they visited here? I'm reading a book currently by Arthur C. Brooks, a Harvard Business School professor and conservative think tank leader who lives in Washington, D.C., but he was raised in Seattle by liberal parents. He's conservative, raised by liberal parents. Yeah, he's got some stories to tell. The title of the book, which was recommended to me, and I would recommend it to you, is Love Your Enemies: How Decent People Can Save America from the Culture of Contempt. Folks, it is not an exaggeration to say that our nation is in crisis. A crisis of social ills, a crisis of democracy, a crisis of climate change, a crisis of contemptible boundary setting that Brooks suggests is all part of what he calls an outrage industrial complex. An outrage industrial complex intent on setting American against American. It's working. We are living in an insidious culture of contempt in which screaming heads and social media convince us that the one with whom we disagree must be deemed not just wrong, but worthless and defective. We might say unclean. This culture of contempt maintains that the way out of this morass, this crisis, is to yell louder, hate harder, and despise more fiercely. It ain't working. Brooks' proposed solution is rather unconventional for our time. He says we shouldn't try to agree more. Mushy moderation is not going to get us out of this. He says civility and tolerance are low standards, just playing nice till we can return to our side of the boundaries, our side of the battlefields, our side of the echo chambers, isn't going to change a thing. He cites neuroscience and sociological research to coalesce around the guiding principle he suggests will get us out of this mess, and I am convinced he is onto something. The solution, he says, is love your enemies. Now, I hope that's not a novel idea to you. But it was radical back then, it's radical now. But when practiced, the science suggests that those who do so, who do love their enemies, are more joyful, are healthier, and make better leaders in the midst of such conflicts. God knows we need that right now. Friends, this is what we, the church, the body of Christ, have to offer into this crisis: to love our enemies and to resist this culture of contempt, to do it differently. If we can just muster the courage and resolve to do so, it will make a difference, first in our own lives, and then, I'm convinced, in the world in which we live. We have tough days ahead as a nation, to be sure. Someone asked me at the last service, so how do I pray for a presidential candidate whom I really don't like? And I said, you don't have to like them, but our work is to love them, which means we got to figure out how to pray for them and send our energy of good toward their space. And I'm convinced we can't do it alone. We've got to make our way together, modeling what it means to be disciples of Jesus, who doesn't let us off easy, folks. This is his message. And maybe we can just model what it means to be disciples of Jesus, like the Canaanite woman who persisted. If Jesus can have his heart turned, then maybe we can too. And if we can, then maybe others can too. Let it be so.